Is there a danger that we might nonetheless, unintentionally, be tempted to lose a sense of our identity? Let me quickly tell you, I think there is. If we could, how could it happen? How could people this blessed with truth lose sight of who they are and what they're here to do? May I suggest some dangers that we face this morning? There are probably many more, but these occur to me as the ones kind of illuminated in neon lights. Number one, we could cease to be students of the Word. If there's anything in this world important for us to be, it is students of the Word of God. That is what keeps us solid on truths like this and keeps us from falling vulnerable to error. Cease to be a student of the Word, you become vulnerable to anything that sounds good or feels good. Time was our church administrators were also our working theologians. Did you know that? Now today we've kind of compartmentalized, we've hyper-specialized, we have administrators, we have theologians. Sometimes there's tension between them. In the beginning of this church, that was not the case. Our working administrators were our working theologians. James White, Hiram Edson, Ellen Harmon White, Uriah Smith, J.N. Andrews, William A. Spicer, on down the line. These people were theologians. They knew the Word. J.N. Andrews had memorized most of it. Folk, how many of us can say that? So that when 1902, 1903 came along and the brightest physician that has ever been in Adventism and really ever been in much of the medical world, John Harvey Kellogg, encountered something that seemed to him like a beautiful revelation of the nature of God, but was in reality New Age, and he never knew what hit him. Lots and lots of very bright physicians and very bright ministers didn't see the problem either. They followed John Harvey Kellogg into that group in Battle Creek that ultimately resulted in the loss of that institution, in an ancillary way, the loss of the Kellogg Health Food Company and the burning down of Battle Creek Sand. But there were some people who saw it coming, who recognized instantaneously that John Harvey Kellogg hadn't discovered something new and beautiful about Christianity. It was a variant of Hinduism. And one of them was William A. Spicer, a returned missionary from India, 35 years old, but he caught it like that. So did A.G. Daniels, and so did Ellen G. White. Instantaneously saw the problem. So subtle, a lot of bright minds couldn't see it. These people could. Why? Because they're students of the Word. You know, Ellen White was a student of the Word. Surprise, surprise. You ever heard anybody say, I'm tired of the spirit of prophecy, it's Ellen White, I want to just go back to the Word. Nothing wrong with going back to the Word, but if you read very much spirit of prophecy, you can't get away from the Word because it's full of it. And what I love about the spirit of prophecy is that in an inspired way, a lot of texts, all the texts that bear on a topic are brought together, logically formulated into that topic. It saves an enormous amount of work if you're really wanting to do a lot of biblical research. Now, you can go back and do it yourself. Our pioneers ferreted this out themselves. You could do the same thing. You could rediscover it. But time isn't that long for us. I'm concerned about the passage of time. I'm in a fight for my life, eternally speaking, and I'll take help in any form I can get it, whether the books are bound in black or red. You know, suit yourself on the issue of the spirit of prophecy, but I don't like to go into combat with one hand behind me. And neither Harold nor any of us, Ed, none of us who've been in court, would like to go into court with only half the file. If there's anything we can find that helps us win the case, we're going to take it into court, even if it means pulling those big wheel trolleys into court that you see lawyers around the courthouse with. So, I'm really concerned that we might cease to become students of the Word. There's no excuse today for not being deeply literate in the Word of God. All right, number two is a causative effect of that. Not only might we cease to become students of the Word, we might find ourselves beguiled by something called television. Now, I don't mean to put down on it excessively. We need to watch the news. We need to know what's going on. I don't mean to withdraw completely from civilized society, although a lot of what's on TV ain't very civil. And occasionally, after a long, hard day, it's kind of relaxing to sit down and after the news and watch, you know, insult the intelligence of a few people with easy questions. You know, when you see some of those questions, you have a momentary flash that, you know, I could do that, until they get to question four and you turn it off because you know you couldn't. So there's a little something, you know, in TV that's of redeeming social value, but is there a danger of watching too much of this thing? The average high school student, graduating high school student, will have seen 18,000 hours of TV, 15,000 murders, 800 suicides. Guess what? Surprise, surprise. Suicide is the third leading cause of death among teens, the second leading cause of death among college students. What are we told? By beholding, we become changed. Is there a danger that by watching television, we get so immersed in a shabby morality and a shabby form of verbal expression, you know, that we find ourselves using these words? We don't mean to. They just come out from someplace because this sponge called the mind has absorbed them night after night. It's such an easy mistake to make. Too much TV. Point number three, is there a possibility we could be worn down by a long delay? You know, here we are in this world. We were never designed to be in this world for 150 years. The Lord intended to come before the Civil War. This movement was supposed to have been what Karl Marx counterfeited. A handful of revolutionaries for whom nothing mattered but the mission, the end of the world and seeing Jesus come. Karl Marx was more successful in counterfeiting that than we have been in producing people with that level of commitment. That's a shame. We weren't designed to be here very long. We weren't designed to engage in siege warfare with the devil where we kind of sit down and wait each other out. You know, the devil's got all eternity to play that game. We don't. We only got 70 years if we're lucky. So, is there a danger that we may be accommodated to a long delay? And might be tempted to say, maybe the second coming will happen in a couple of hundred years. In the meantime, you know, I got the jacuzzi and the big screen TV. Real danger that we might say, you know, it's been 160 years, maybe there's no sense of urgency. If the whole history of the world were a timeline, one nautical mile long, that's 6,000 feet, from where we stand right now back to 1844 would be less than 160 feet. You know how close that is? It's about as close as your neighbor's front door, which is maybe where we should be, huh? And that's what ASI is all about, at our neighbor's front door, spreading the message, not consoling ourselves with the thought that we aren't going to see the Lord come. Well, point number four. Is there a danger that we might lose a sense of our identity and mission through compromise? I mean subtle surrender, bit by bit. Each one of those compromises doesn't seem like that big a deal. Put them together and the whole is at least as big as the sum of the parts. Little compromises that gradually cause us to just lose a sense of who we are and why we're here and what we're in this world to do. And that leads me down to my final topic this morning, and that is I'm afraid that everything I've said is not enough to cause Adventists to really lose a sense of who they are. There's something else out on the horizon. We can compromise. We can cease to be students of the Word. We can watch too much TV. We can say it's been a long time. Maybe it's going to be another 160 years. All of that we could say, but in the background, you can't get away from those headlines that keep waking you up that heaven's trying to bring about the second coming. So what would it be that would cost us to lose our sense of mission? I think it's a satanic effort of enormous power. How is this work going to end? When the work finally successfully concludes in this world, heaven's going to have to intervene, right? And what will happen will be a descent of the Holy Spirit and an event called the latter rain. And it's happening in some countries in this world right now. But it isn't happening necessarily everywhere here. So we look for the latter rain. We say when that happens, we'll have the power to finish God's work. Is there a danger that before the latter rain occurs, the devil recognizes it will be the thing that will mark his doom, and he'll try to confuse us by introducing a counterfeit? A counterfeit Holy Spirit and a counterfeit latter rain. Could that happen? Let's go back to an inspired source. Great Controversy 464. Before God's judgments on the earth, there will be among the people of the Lord a revival of primitive godliness not witnessed since apostolic times. The Spirit and power of God will be poured out to prepare a people for the Lord's second coming. That's what we're looking for. That's the power of the latter rain. But just before that happens, guess what happens first? The devil gets there with a counterfeit. Now, let me read it to you from the next paragraph on 464. The enemy of souls desires to hinder this work, and before the time for such a movement, he will endeavor to prevent it by introducing a counterfeit. In churches he can bring under his power, he will make it appear that God's special blessing is poured out. Multitudes will exult that God is working marvelously for them when the work is that of another spirit. And there's only one other spirit, that's Lucifer, which means that ironically near the end of time, huge numbers of church members will say there's huge power here, this is wonderful, we're seeing the latter rain, the Holy Spirit's here, and it ain't the Holy Spirit at all. It's the enemy. Now how could that happen? That's sobering. That one could bite us, folk. That one could hurt. That one could blindside. So how could it happen? Let me be quick, but I gotta cover this. What I'm about to say I recognize is not necessarily free from controversy. So I console myself with the fact that I paid my own way up here, and very few minutes from now will be paying my own way out of town. And I didn't come here running for office. So what I'm going to say, it may come across as offending some. I really hope it doesn't, because I don't mean it that way. I could be wrong. I've been wrong many times in my life. Statistically, all lawyers are wrong half the time. Okay? So I could be wrong. I offer what I'm going to say as just my concerns on the subject. Do your own research. Come to your own conclusions. But it's something we need to think about. How could we buy into a false latter rain? Let's go to Scripture and let me develop the point from Scripture. Genesis 4, chapter 2. I'm reading from the New King James. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel brought the firstborn of his flock, and the Lord respected Abel, but he did not respect Cain, and Cain was very angry. What's happening here? Cain says, look, I understand the protocol. I'm supposed to bring a lamb. But that's not where I'm at, folks. That ain't relevant to me, because I don't grow lambs, I grow produce. And I'm going to worship in a way that's relevant to my lifestyle. So he brings something different from what the Lord has requested, and in so doing, he messes up symbolism. You see, the sacrifice of the lamb is supposed to show us just how ugly and deadly and dangerous sin is. You know, offering a lovely still life full of fruit and vegetables doesn't quite do that. Well, anyway, in verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. God's warning a human being. He's about to pick up a cold altar stone from his altar and put it through his brother's skull. And he's going to ruin his own life, make himself a fugitive, kill his parents with grief, and change the whole course of human history. And what's the underlying issue behind this first murder? It's something we might not recognize because it may seem to be unimportant. And the issue there is what? Worship style. It's what it is. Let's give you another example. Throughout history, worship style has been a hidden reef where even the brightest and the best have gone shipwreck. Go to Exodus 32, verse 1. Exodus 32, verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, they gathered themselves up unto Aaron and said, up, make us gods. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. You notice the word there, the subtle shift? Who brought him up out of Egypt? Moses, this man. When you start focusing on self, you become humanistic, and pretty soon you make a very, you know, subtle but a very serious mistake. You're focusing on human beings. Now they don't recognize that the Lord opened the Red Sea anymore. It's Moses that did all this somehow. We don't know what's happened to him, so they come to Aaron with a request. And when you start focusing on self and on humanism, something immediately happens in a worship setting, and it soon affects worship style. And we're going to see it operate here. Verse 2. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them to me. Notice, folks, the guys were wearing earrings then, weren't they? Verse 3. And all the people break off the golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. Step number one, you're onto something wonderful, Aaron. Look at the level of, you know, tithe remittance that's going up. We got a huge influx into the people are giving. So what you're doing must be good. They brought all this stuff to Aaron, and he made a molten calf, verse 5, and Aaron built an altar before it and said, tomorrow is a feast day to the Lord. To whom? To the Lord. They claim they're going to have church. That's what they're planning to do. They're going to have church. And kind of alternative worship style, perhaps. You know, they're going to have a golden calf, which is comfortable and sanitary, as opposed to those bloody sacrifices that show what God does with sin. So it's going to be a little different style, but they're going to have church. Well, it's instantaneously popular. Ellen really rings the bell with this. Look at the next verse. Now we're into verse 6. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Popular? Enormously so. They even got up early to be there. Now, can't you see somebody coming by, slapping Aaron on the back, saying, Aharon, this is wonderful. You have really discovered the secret of church growth. Even our kids are back in church. Praise the Lord. How do I know the kids were in church? Just a little lawyerly deduction. What did they do? They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. No teen's going to miss something like that. So Aaron has discovered something that seems to be absolutely wonderful. This was fun. Well, it must have been. You could hear them halfway up Sinai. There was enough bedlam going on there in church that Joshua thought he was hearing combat. Now, you get the picture. Moses and Yeshua are coming down the mount from the presence of God. They're halfway down Sinai. Joshua is a general. That's his job. So if he hears anything unusual, his first thought is there danger to my people? Is there danger to the people of God down there? And he immediately thinks this has to be combat. He turns to Moses and he says, I think there's war. There's an enemy attacking. He was right. There were enemies there. The only problem was they were invisible. The legions from the army of darkness were attacking God's people, but they were attacking from within. And Moses, Moshe, that great old man of God, knew that. He said, No, Yeshua, just relax. There's no combat down there. They're just singing. Say, can religious singing ever just become noise? Let me give you one more example. Exodus 24, 9 and 10. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. 74 of the luckiest people in the history of the world, Jewish men, going up Sinai. Verse 10, they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone. Now what's happening here? 74 young, old Jewish men, various ages, go up that mountain, and they see El Shaddai. As much of him as you can see. And there was under his feet, as it were, a sapphire stone. Thank the Lord for Hebrew. Thank the Lord for Jewish Adventist. You don't get half the Bible unless you get into the Jewish mind. You know that? The symbolism there. Jewish words are wonderful. I think it was Mike I was talking to one day in New York years ago. He had been talking with a rabbi. They had been parsing some Hebrew word, and the rabbi said, how deep you want to go? That's Hebrew. Yeah. So here is God Almighty standing on a sapphire stone. Don't just read that and say, uh-huh. What does it mean? What's sapphire? Nothing in the Bible's there by accident. What is sapphire? It's a gemstone. What color is it? It's blue. It's shot through with veins of pyrite that are kind of gold color. So it's blue and gold. That's the throne of God in heaven. It's blue and gold up there too. Ezekiel saw the thing. Incandescent with light, but it's blue and gold. You can heat sapphire in a crucible. In a lab, in a mineralogical lab, until it incandesces. It will give off light like a light bulb. It never loses that blue color. Maybe there's a reason why God chose that. What in the Bible does blue stand for? The law of God. So there's El Shaddai standing on his law. That's his foundation stone. Now, there are pilots in the group here. Ever advance the thrust levers, you know, pull back on the yoke, and at rotation speed, the wings begin to bite into the air, and you defy gravity? Why? Because of something called Bernoulli's principle. It's an absolute law. It works the same way every time. If it didn't, you could never take an airplane off with reliable safety. God's whole cosmos is reliant on obedience to law, or there's no hope for us. We're not safe. And here is God standing on His law. There's the importance of this thing called law. You don't solve the problem of loyalty to God's commands. You don't resolve the great controversy. You can't have Jesus come. And here are these men, Nadab and Abihu, been in that mountain, seen God Almighty standing on His righteous law. It's an awesome experience as any mortal will ever have. But we're not done with the story of Nadab and Abihu. Now, let's turn to Leviticus 10:1. Leviticus 10:1. And Nadab and Abihu took either of them his censer and put fire there and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord. Once again, profound Hebrew symbolism. They offered strange fire. What's strange about it? Fire is fire, isn't it? What's strange about this fire? Who lit it? Human beings lit that fire. It was not lit by God Himself. Why does that matter? You go a little deeper into the symbolism. What is fire a symbol of in the Bible? Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, which, by the way, is the Hebrew feast of Shavuot, which is a memorial of the giving of the law at Sinai, the Holy Spirit descended on the Christian church on the day that memorializes the giving of the law. When the Holy Spirit descends on that room and there's little flames crackling above all of the apostles, what does it represent? Holy Spirit's there. So fire represents the Holy Spirit. What had Nadab and Abihu done? They had injected into a worship service a counterfeit Holy Spirit. Follow me? Am I making any sense at all? Now, what was God's reaction to that? Well, all we got to do is move on down here to verse 2. Leviticus 10:2. And there went out fire from the Lord. Now the real Holy Spirit appears and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. What's the lesson here? Never ever create a false Holy Spirit. And when you worship, especially when you lead worship, you better know right from wrong. God spelled it out, Leviticus 10:10. He said that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, between clean, unclean, and clean. When you presume to worship God, you better know what's holy and what isn't, especially if you're a spiritual leader. Strange fire. Counterfeit Holy Spirit. By the way, is there a danger we might ever be tempted to repeat that mistake? You know, that as God's church again approaches the promised land, we might once more run the risk of putting strange fire on the altar. Could that happen? Well, what I'm about to read to you is stunning, not only for its visual imagery, but for something connected with it. I'm going to read you a little prediction made by Ellen White. It's visually very emphatic. It's very powerful, a word picture she paints. But what strikes me even more than the power of the picture that she's drawing with words is something she connects with it. Because she says, I'm going to tell you something that will happen in the church, and when it does happen, watch out, the close of probation is not far behind. Let me read it to you. I plowed this up in my research for Omega 2. I found about two or three places where Ellen White predicted events and problems in the future of God's church, and she says, when those show up, they're signposts, watch out, probation is about to close. Now, this is one of them. You can find it for your own personal reading in Second Selected Messages, page 36. The Lord has shown me that just before the close of probation, there will be shouting with drums, music, and dancing. The senses of rational beings will become so confused they cannot be trusted to make right decisions, and this is called the moving of the Holy Spirit. There's your counterfeit Holy Spirit. She goes on to say the Holy Spirit never reveals itself in such methods, in such a bedlam of noise. Bedlam shocks the senses. The powers of satanic agencies blend with din and noise to have a carnival, and this is termed the Holy Spirit's working. This is an invention of Satan. Kind of serious language, and she links that phenomenon with the onset of the close of probation. A counterfeit Holy Ghost, a counterfeit latter rain, but notice what comes with it. The senses of rational beings are so confused that they can't be trusted to make right decisions. Now, I started by saying, how could it be that people this blessed with truth could be so confused they lose a sense of their identity and their mission and their purpose? And here you have a description of people who are so confused they can no longer make right decisions. Something's happened to mind and judgment, but the question is what? Well, researchers studying the human mind have determined that we can only handle about 7 sensory inputs at once. And I suspect a lot of people can't handle that many. But 7's about max. The problem is our senses are all working. They're all very, very functional. And so if we have more than the maximum number of sensory inputs that we're able to process through our frontal lobes and make a critical evaluation of, the rest of all this sensory input gets into them directly into the subconscious. It's in there, it's capable of affecting your behavior, but you haven't been able to make a critical value judgment about it. That is kind of an analogy to hypnotism. It's kind of a second cousin to it. All right, now bearing that in mind, that we can only absorb and, you know, intelligently deal with a limited number of stimuli, you may understand why the average television commercial blitzes you with sensory input. You ever notice that? Every second or two, there are laps, fades, dissolves, zooms, dollying motions of the camera. There is a heavy, repetitive, rhythmic sound beat, typically based on a rock music format, designed to overload your conscious mind and get the message of the commercial into your subconscious. That's the whole genesis behind this. I'm not talking about something I don't know anything about. I worked for a number of years in broadcasting before I became a lawyer. I worked both in the news end of the thing and also in the popular music end of the thing. And I'm not proud to say it, but I might as well admit, as I've often done, that the station chain that I worked for back in the middle 60s brought for the first time to the Hollywood Bowl a brand new British musical group called the Beatles. So I've seen the thing at fairly close range. Clinical studies show that music has very, very powerful effects on the whole human organism. We can apparently sense and react to music even though we're not consciously aware of it. We don't have to be thinking about music to have it affect us. It's able to bypass the portions of the brain where you consciously think about things and pass value judgments. It goes straight to the subconscious by way of the thalamus. Gets into the back door of the brain through the thalamus, which is an organ, you know, that really has to do with emotion and feeling. Well, the results reach very deep into our lives. I mean, music can intensify our emotional reaction to a stimulus, and the best proof of that is how Hollywood always puts a soundtrack underneath their feature films. You ever notice that? Back before they'd perfected talkies, they had an organ or an orchestra in the theater. And so music was used to intensify the emotional impact of the film. Music can make us happy or sad. It can make us either lively or lethargic. It can affect blood chemistry. And I've oftentimes, when she was practicing, listened to Joellen and call on a post-surgical patient and want to know about blood chemistry. Why? Because the chemicals in the bloodstream are the way the body regulates itself. So if music's going that far, it's very, very deep into the human organism, to our organic cells. Music can affect blood chemistry. Studies have shown that a heavy, repetitive, rhythmic beat produces an effect very similar to hypnosis. Of all the components of music, rhythm is the most powerful. And let me draw a little diagram up here that kind of illustrates why I feel concerned about this. Music is basically a triangle. It's composed of 3 elements, one of which is rhythm. Another, help me out here, folks. What's another element of music? Harmony, excellent. Okay? And the third one would be what? Melody. All right. Now, it's very interesting to notice that these 3 components of music that the Lord created really kind of correspond to the 3 facets of the human organism. Rhythm speaks to the body. Basically speaks to the body. That's where its effect is felt. Melody speaks to the mind. Some of the melodic lines in the great classical composers, when you sit to play them, are very intellectual. I've often compared it, you know, to a really tough fugue, a prelude and fugue, whatever you're playing, is not at all different from flying an instrument approach into L.A. in the fog. You know, every one of your gray cells is really working to keep up with it. Harmony tends to correspond to emotion. You know, the right minor chord or diminished seventh can send a country and western singer weeping into his beer. Okay? So you have those 3 components of music. Now, they're all vital, But what happens when you get them out of balance? What happens, for example, when rhythm becomes the predominating portion of the music? You're now speaking to the body. You're not speaking to the mind. You may be speaking somewhat to the emotion, but it's basically a very, very physical thing. Rock music has many of those characteristics. It is not surprising that most pagan religions have a ritual that emphasizes percussive rhythm. I haven't been south of Sahara in Africa, but I have been in the South Pacific, and so I can share with you my experiences there. Joelle and I have traveled in the Solomons and portions of New Guinea and New Britain and so forth, and there are places where in the South Pacific, the natives who are still pagans will come down, and sometimes they'll put on a show for visiting tourists, and some of these tribes do not use drums. They instead beat on their bare legs. They'll sit in a circle, cross-legged, beat on their legs. We have seen them beat on their legs till they're bloody. And they've lost a sense if they're even losing blood. By this time, you know, the percussive sound has become a collective heartbeat. The group is now a collective group, like there's one mind running it, and they're bleeding and they don't know it. It's a rather interesting thing to see. So a lot of pagan religions emphasize a percussive rhythm. Same thing occurs in rock music. Rock music has some rather unique identifying features, one of which is repetition. You ever notice that? Repetition of chord patterns, words, beat, rhythm, a very narrow range of harmonics. The lyrics of a typical rock piece are not very mentally challenging. Yeah, 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 you know, you've heard it, okay? I guess we can say that rhymes. But there's a lot of repetition. The average rock musician making big bucks only has to know about four basic chords. It's all you gotta know. Rock music is heavily repetitive. What did I say? A heavily repetitive rhythmic beat produces an effect very analogous to hypnosis. Number two, rock music is emphasized with a predominant driving beat. Now, there is nothing wrong with rhythm in music. There is nothing wrong with enough refined percussion so that we have a sense of the basic rhythm of the music. I'm not putting down on that. The occasional sound of a cymbal, the gentle application, you know, of a drum, in a symphony is respected by all and you know, played in many churches as sacred music. I'm not putting down on that. What I'm putting down on is an imbalance of this to where the rhythm is now basically all that is speaking to us. Rock music is dominated by a very high noise level. I said it yesterday, I'll say it again. Here's my stock tip for you. If you really want to make big money, buy stock in a hearing aid company because there will be huge sales in the near future. High noise level of rock music. The impact of rock music comes primarily from sound and rhythm, not from the words. In other words, what you feel, not what you're thinking about. Now, what did the Lord say? Come, let us feel together. Or come, let us reason together. Where does the Lord speak to us? Through the frontal lobes, not bypassing through the thalamus into some era of feeling. All right, one more point that I want to raise, and that's that rock music inverts the normal progressive beat of a measure. In conventional music, we stress the first and third beat of the measure. A mighty fortress is our God. First and third beats. Rock music inverts that, stresses the second and fourth beat, so we would say a mighty fortress is our God. Now, I don't know what that does for you, but it doesn't do much for me except irritation. Problem with that is that one of the hallmarks of a rock music beat is it tends to make you want to move, but instead of moving forward like we would do with conventional music, it makes you want to sway from side to side, which is your basic dance step. So when that does happen, it may be a suggestion that your innate bodily rhythms have been interfered by a dominating musical rhythm. Just something to think about. All right. Perhaps there's a good reason why native converts recently converted from paganism fear religious rock music. I have seen this in the South Pacific, in Malaita, in the Solomon Islands, and New Guinea. Folk, there are no better Adventists in the world than you will find down there in the South Pacific. They are wonderful people. Heaven will be a rainbow place. Because people in places like that aren't distracted by the big screen TV. They don't have it. Thank the Lord. And they will often say, this is stuff we came out of. This has very profound meanings for our devil worship. We don't want to touch it. They won't get near it. Now, I haven't been south of Sahara, but some missionaries from Central Africa had the same experience. They wrote it up. It was kind of interesting to hear what they wrote. Well, they said, we noticed in Africa that converts from paganism were actually frightened of rock music. It reminded them of the demonic music to which they had been formerly accustomed. They described as naive the use of such music in Christian congregations. If you want a nice article on this, there was one a while back in Adventist Affirm on the use of music. I think a whole issue was devoted to it. I commend that particular issue to you. It's full of very interesting information. God-fearing tribal people understand the source of music that we might sometimes be tempted to use in a religious service. And you know, sometimes our kids can even see it clearer than we can. In northern New Zealand, in the conference there, there was a youth leader whom I deeply admire. Bless his heart, he could see the issues. And he wrote about it. And he said that a young woman came to him and said, you know, you've told us not to go to clubs, to nightclubs on Saturday night. But on Friday night, when I went to a religious service, the music that I was listening to was indistinguishable from what I heard in the club just 6 days before. The songs they were singing pretended to be about religion. They had religious words, but they were close enough to secular rock, you couldn't tell the difference. And I walked by a youth meeting tent at a camp meeting. We will not say where. It doesn't matter. And with religious words superimposed on the old song I used to put on as a renegade top 40 disc jockey, I heard religious words coming over. Jeremiah was a bullfrog. You know? What was that? I think it was a number done by the Doors. And we're singing religious music to it. Okay? Now, I've been there. I've seen the Beatles up close. I've seen where all of this began, and I'm not real comfortable with it. Ellen White said that young people have a particularly clear relationship with music. It reaches them very, very directly. First Testimonies 4:97. Young people have a keen ear for music, and Satan knows what to do to excite, to animate, and charm the mind so that Christ is not desired. The question I pose to us this morning is, can you use music like that to do Christ's work? You know, God does have an opinion on this. Cain could have listened and didn't. Maybe we should. And you can find the opinion in Second Selected Messages. The Lord desires to have in His service order and discipline, not excitement and confusion. Just before the close of probation, there will be shouting with drums, music, and dancing. This is called the moving of the Holy Spirit. This is an invention of Satan. No encouragement should be given this kind of worship. Second Selected Messages, 35 to 37, I was excerpting in there. Now, if Ellen White is an authority source, we've got some pretty clear advice. Now, a lot of people say, well, a lot of these things are matters of culture, and some things are, and we should never, ever impose our purely cultural biases on other people. For example, when I go to a Filipino church, I am delighted to wear that comfortable and very sensible Barong Tagalog shirt. All right, it's a blessing on a hot day. Nothing wrong with that. That's a cultural thing. We shouldn't impose our culture on other people. Okay? But what Ellen White described here as order, confusion, and bedlam, and a counterfeit Holy Spirit, folks, that ain't cultural. That's principle. And there is a difference. Thank the Lord for the rich diversity of cultures that our church enjoys. We should adopt the best of all of that we can get. We can learn from other people. I thank the Lord, you know, for the rich history of music in the Jewish faith and other places where you get, you know, a complete diversity of input as to ways we can worship the Lord with dignity and with grace. All I'm pleading for is not that we cease to look for ways to make our worship services interesting to our young people. We should be doing that. I don't criticize anybody who tries to find a way to make worship service more meaningful to everybody and to bring people back to church. My plea is that what we do in a way the Lord can bless. That's all I'm asking for. In 1974, the Autumn Council of the General Conference passed some guidelines on how we should choose music for church. And it's a generation back now, but it might be some pretty good advice from the leaders of our church. They said music should bring glory to God, maintain balanced appeal to emotion and intellect, have words in harmony with the scriptural teachings of our church, avoid mixing the sacred and profane. That might suggest that Jeremiah, who was the bullfrog, doesn't need to be in church. Shun theatrics and prideful display. Give precedence to words rather than other musical elements such as rhythm. Never compromise high principles in order to, quote, reach people where they are. You know, we got to reach people where they are, don't we? You know, Christ did that. He's a master of it, such that the Pharisees thought he was corrupting himself. But Christ could get right down there with the people. He never lowered them. He elevated them. Even when he was on their level, they were reaching up, you know, for that high standard of Christ-like life. That's what we should be doing. So I think it's a mistake to lower standards and with the excuse we're reaching people where they are. Folk, if we try as a church to compete with Hollywood, we're going to fail. Because Hollywood is a multi-billion dollar industry with professionals that really know how to do it. When Adventism tries to become Hollywood, all we do is mess things up. Because we don't have the money or the skill to do it well, okay? Well, anyway, the Autumn Council of the Church went on to say we should never compromise high principles. We should appeal to sanctified reason rather than to feeling. I guess by way of conclusion, I want to urge that my concern is there's a storm out there waiting in the near future of God's church. There's a counterfeit Holy Spirit and a counterfeit latter rain. The real question I guess that we have to face is where do we really want to be? Do we want to be in heaven or on earth? In the past, as I showed you with those diagrams of those abortive revivals and reformation, God's people couldn't make up their minds whether they wanted heaven or earth. We better. Do we want heaven or earth? And to kind of bring that question to a head as we close this morning, I want to leave you with two word pictures of two very different places. The first was a religious meeting seen by Ellen White in vision, a gathering of people in a home where people professed to believe the truth. And here's what she saw. Counsels to Parents and Teachers, 339. Someone was seated at the instrument of music, and such songs were poured forth as made the watching angels weep. There was mirth, there was coarse laughter, there was an abundance of enthusiasm, and a kind of inspiration. But the joy was such as Satan only is able to create. It prepares the participants for unholy thought and action. Counsels to Parents and Teachers, 339, prepares the participants for unholy thought and action. Let me tell you something, folks. That is something you better not dish up in front of your kids. Because there's enough out there already trying to prepare them for that. Well, she gave another view of a very different place, a very different atmosphere. You can find this one in Volume 1, page 146. I have been shown the order, the perfect order of heaven, and I've been enraptured as I listen to the perfect music there. It is melody, heavenly, divine, while from every countenance beams the image of Jesus, shining with glory unspeakable. And so we close with two questions. Do we really want heaven? And are we really preparing to be there? And is there a risk we'll lose a sense of who we are and what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist? Thanks for coming this morning. I've quit just in time so that L. Newhart will have a little bit of room on his tape. Anybody want to rebut what I've said? Have I said anything that hasn't made sense? Any questions? Yes, Mike, please. Exactly. And let me repeat this so there's not a lot of lost time on the tape. Mike is saying that really more important than the instrument is how it's played. All of these instruments produce components of music. And it's how they're played, and it's the balance. Go ahead, Mike. I do know what you mean. And that's right. And Jewish music speaks to the mind. Yes, it does. I appreciate that. Okay, one more, and then we're going to have to break. Yes, if we're done, you know, with the questions. All right, one more. American Cassette Ministries has made a tape of this and of yesterday morning, and they will be probably picking the one they like, and it'll be available. ACM, American Cassette Ministries, they're recording for the session here. Let's close with prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for the privilege of studying together some important points. We just pray that as we do this, we will do so with open minds and realize that there is much more that unites us than divides us, and come together with a concept of basically wanting to find your will and do it to the best of our ability. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.